Well, brethren, as we've said before, you believe things that are absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. And there's a story in the Bible that strikes you that way. It's absolutely impossible, and yet it's absolutely true. We're going to read that story today. Turn with me to John chapter 11. It's an amazing story of something that is physically impossible, but all things are possible with God, and it really happened. Now, it is interesting that some modern commentators about this story will say, no, it's just a story. It's a fiction meant to teach us certain lessons. But we'll come to see that it is actually an absolutely true story. It actually happened. And it's very encouraging to us. What we'll do is we'll go through this story in John chapter 11 to see what we might be able to learn from it, what we should be applying in our lives, how we can grow spiritually as a result of a story. John chapter 11 is the story of Lazarus. One of the interesting ways that we know this actually occurred is because of the tremendous reaction it had on people in the area and the reaction by the religious leaders of the day. As a result of this event, all the routine, all the wheels were set in motion to have Christ murdered by the religious leaders. Here in John chapter 11, we read the story of Lazarus. Oh, not Lazarus and the rich man, but Lazarus, brother to Mary and to Martha. Let's take a look at this. The word Lazarus, the name Lazarus, means whom God helps. Now, you all know the story. Lazarus dies and he is resurrected from the dead. Isn't it interesting that whom God helps needed this kind of help? It might also be rendered God is helper. And it's a variation, another form of the name Eleazar. Eleazar, God, whom is the helper, God the helper. Now, background to John chapter 11, verse 1. It says there was a certain man was sick. Well, what a great introduction to this individual. All we know about Lazarus up to this point, the poor guy is sick. Well, that's really nice. Now, again, sometimes maybe Lazarus was a sickly person. We're not sure. But at this point in his life, he was sick. Lazarus of Bethany. So there were other Lazaruses, apparently familiar to the disciples. So John made sure we're talking about the Lazarus of Bethany, the one of great fame, actually, later on. The town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now we'll pause for a second with some background for this situation. What was the relationship between Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, the three siblings, and Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we understand these three were disciples of Christ. In other words, they believed Jesus was the Messiah. They followed his teachings. They probably supported him and the other disciples in Christ's ministry. And it is interesting to note that Jesus also enjoyed a close personal friendship with these three. Now, Christ loved everyone, but in this case, he also had a close personal friendship with these three siblings. Now, we're not ever told why that was the case. Were they similar in personality? Did they get along well? Were they related in some way, stringing out their families? Cousins, second, third cousins, we're not told. But Christ had a personal friendship with them. And it is true that sometimes we get along better. We are closer to certain members of the family of God for a variety of reasons, and that's certainly fine and okay. Now, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and one of the reasons I wonder if Lazarus wasn't sickly in some respects, or at least came to a period of his life where his health was declining, Because the home that he lived in seems to later on be called Martha's home. Now maybe Martha was the oldest of the three siblings. And then Lazarus and then Mary. We're not told again, but I think we might suppose a few of these things from Martha's personality. But their home, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, seems to be one of those bases of operation for Christ. It's clear he was a familiar and welcome and often guest at the home of these three siblings. Now, we're not told that any of these siblings were ever married. They may have been, but the focus is the three of them. It is also clear that because their home becomes one of the bases of operation for Christ and the disciples, that they are very likely a fairly wealthy family and a fairly prominent family in Bethany. In other words, 60 years later, when John writes this, he writes Lazarus of Bethany. Like, oh, that's somebody we should recognize. That's someone we know. Oh, yeah, of course. So there was some kind of legacy that came on from this as well. Hold your spot here in verse 2 where it says, it was that Mary. Which Mary are we talking about? It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. That was quite an unusual event. Whose brother Lazarus was sick. So hold your place there. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 14. Again, a bit more background is helpful in understanding this story. Because Mark chapter 14 tells this event in great detail that John just referred to. This oil and wiping of hair on the feet and what was going on here. So we'll take just a moment to reflect on this aspect of the story to show the relationship between Mary and Martha and Lazarus to Christ. A very close relationship. In chapter 14 of Mark, verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him, Christ, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. A woman came. So here's Christ at this dinner party. Simon, who may have been a former leper, maybe he was healed, maybe he still had leprosy, not likely at this point. Nonetheless, he sits at this table. And for us, what would be a very awkward situation took place. If you, let's say, went to the night to be much observed, and everyone's sitting down for dinner, and someone walks up to you, pours oil on your feet, and then proceeds to use her hair to wipe your feet, you would run away. You would probably kick this person. It's not our culture to do this. But in this circumstance, to have a servant come and wash feet would not have been unusual. But this was a very special event. So he sat at the table. A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now we're told later on that she also poured it on his feet. So, not unusual again to anoint the hair, the scalp, oil in this case in these climates and in these areas was used on the hair oftentimes to keep away the bugs or to kill the bugs that may have been there. So it was part of the culture. We anoint this person, we comb through their hair, and again, we're not talking about long locks here. We're talking about a short, didn't take a lot of oil to do this. So in one sense, we would think of this, if you're from the 1950s, an application of Brill Cream to keep the hair smelling nice. Now, interesting that in this case, it says very costly oil. We'll look at in a few minutes just how costly that was. It was extremely expensive. And it came in this alabaster or this sealed flask. And it had to be broken. The seal had to be broken to get at the oil. She anointed his head. Verse 4. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, some of you ladies, obviously, when you get your hair done, you go to the hairdresser and you put your head back and they wash your hair. And that scalp probably just, it just feels so good to have that done. When I get my hair cut, they don't wash it. I usually wash it before I go. I don't think any of the fellows get hair washes when they go get their hair cut. What I have left is already washed a couple days ago, so it's fine. Nonetheless, just feels good to have. So she's massaging her scalp, making sure the oil covers, and this fragrance is just spreading through the room. So you see a very close relationship here. He was perfectly comfortable with her standing behind him and anointing his head with this very fragrant hair tonic, we might say. There were some, verse 4, who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Not just a little bit, but sharply. Now, it's not that they didn't know who she was. They knew who she was. "Mary, what are you doing?" Now, when it says 300 denarii, we understand that a denarii, or a penny as it sometimes is translated, was a single day's wage for a typical wage earner. So we might say that when they said it could have been sold for more than a year's worth of wages, 300 denarii. In today's terms, if you make $7.25 minimum wage and you work 40 hours a week for 50 weeks during the year, you make $15,080. So when we talk about costly ointment, so we're talking in today's terms $15,000 to $20,000 worth of this very special oil. So that was a tremendous gift. And it showed Mary's concern for Christ. It showed her respect for him, showed her love for him, her honoring of him. Jesus said in verse 6, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." So they could have sold that for 300 denarii, bought a couple loaves of bread, distributed them, and the effect would be gone. But in this case, the honoring of Christ would be something very special. Verse 8, "She's done that which she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So here it was, just told again. Now turn over to John chapter 12. We were reading in John 11. Look over in John 12, because then John likewise gives a rundown of this story, adding details that Mark did not. John chapter 12 and verse 1. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served." But wouldn't you expect that? "But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." So Lazarus is at the table. John adds that detail that Mark did not. So they're at Martha's house. She's made the meal. She's serving the meal. Christ is sitting there. Lazarus is with him. Mary comes into the room. She obviously was there as well. So again, you see this very close, loving friendship as well as a spiritual love for one another. "So they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard." Now in this case, spikenard, we probably have mentioned before, is grown in the foothills of the Himalayas over in India. And so this had to be harvested there, squeezed, boiled, etc., the way they process it, then traveling by caravan all the way from India through Arabia to this location. No wonder it was so expensive, pure nard. So when you think of an oil, we think of something that is kind of poured out, very liquid-like. But this would have been a combination of liquid and kind of like a coconut oil at 75 degrees. It's kind of, some of it pours out, and some of it's more of a hard thing, like a lotion that you would put on. So that's what's happening here. So she took this pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now again, Mark tells us that she started at his head, put it on his hair, anointed his head in that way, and then wiped his feet with her hair. Obviously very deeply touched by Christ and by his willingness to sacrifice and showing honor to him. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So again, this oil literally would have filled, the fragrance would have filled the house. As we've said before, they didn't have Bath and Body Works or these kinds of places that you walk in and there's all this fragrance. So this would have filled the entire house. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why this fragrant oil not? Why was it not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said that not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. He was a thief. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So again, we read those stories as we go back to chapter 11 to illustrate the closeness of this relationship. That there was a special, special friendship here that was very, very important. Here in chapter 11, it mentions in verse 3, "Therefore the sisters sent to Christ, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" So whatever it was, Lazarus at this point had taken sick, and now his health is beginning to tank. It is just dropping off the charts. I mean, the sisters know that he would be concerned. They sent a special message to Christ. Let's pause for a second and take a quick look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 gives us another snapshot of this family. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, Luke is telling this, again, more from a historical perspective, like he does in the book of Acts, writing history. So he does not quite relate it in the same way that John did. John brings out this very close personal relationship that they had. Mark also brings that out. Luke is more of a historian in this case. And he tells the story. It happened in verse 38. Now it happened in Luke 10:38 that as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Had John written this, he probably would have added warm hugs. Things like that. He would have emphasized the relationship. But Luke is interested in more of the history in one sense. So Martha, again, was Lazarus there? Probably. Was Mary there? Obviously. Lazarus doesn't enter this story at all. But the focus is on Martha. So this is why my theory is Martha was the oldest sister, then came Lazarus, and then came the baby, Mary. And babies are always spoiled. Okay, they're not always spoiled, but more likely than not, the youngest in the family gets a little more slack than the older ones. It's just the way we as parents are. We learn a lot as we go along. Nonetheless, as you know, she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said, "Martha, chill out." Okay, that's my words. "Martha, Martha, you're worried about, troubled about many things. It's only one thing that's needed. Mary's chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her." In other words, just relax. You're over the top on this one. So again, Christ understood Martha. If we go back to John chapter 11, he didn't dislike Martha, even though Martha got a little snippy, even though Martha got things out of perspective, Even though, as sometimes older sisters do, ride the younger sisters a little harder than they probably should, Christ understood that. He loved them anyway. Just loved being around them, loved their personalities, loved the time together. So if we go back to John chapter 11, again, let's with that background of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Christ is told in John that the one you love is sick, as it says here. A certain man was sick. And again, the word sick means to be feeble, to be diseased, to be impotent, to be made weak. Many times this same word is translated weak in the New Testament, just as many times as it's translated sick. So he was just falling apart in bed, couldn't get out. He was weak, he was sick. The town of Mary and Martha. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So setting the stage, this very loving, close relationship. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It was just a very special friendship between Christ and Lazarus. And then in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now it's interesting that Christ said, this sickness is not unto death. And yet, Lazarus died. How do we understand that? Well, part of the issue is simple translation. The New American Standard Version renders it this way. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death. Even though Lazarus would die, that wouldn't be the end. So that's a much better translation of what Christ was intending. Now again, they would have thought very likely that he said he wasn't supposed to die, but he died anyway. So we'll see how that comes to play as we go along. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So it was Christ was going to use this circumstance of his close friend's death to teach very important lessons. Now, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Now, what is Mary? Chopped liver? Well, no, obviously he clearly loved her. But he's showing here, I mean, through the events of the oil and the other things that Mary had been through, Christ clearly loved Mary as well. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So Mary's not named by name in that sense, in that verse. Again, doesn't Jesus love everyone? I mean, how many times have we heard others say, Jesus loves you? And he does. At the same time, there was a special closeness here. Really had a soft place in his heart for these three. And you probably have friends like that or families that you just highly respect and enjoy their company. And that's perfectly fine. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, that's an unusual reaction. We would have expected that you would go immediately to the bedside of the one you love to tend to them, to help them, to encourage them. But as we read earlier, it was going to be a situation that the Son of God would be glorified through this circumstance. So he simply stayed 2 more days where he was. Didn't go. Even though he'd gotten this message, even though he loved them. It's not that he didn't care. It's not that, well, this wasn't high enough on my list to really go see them. He deliberately stayed for 2 more days. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? And he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. So very clearly in the scripture, death is likened to a very, very deep sleep. Again, there are those who simply do not understand death. Death means cessation of life. It means sleep, a very, very deep sleep from which one cannot awaken, from which one does not dream. It's a deep sleep, we might say. I go that I may wake him up. So Lazarus had died, and he was asleep. He wasn't looking down from heaven. He wasn't an immortal soul floating around. He was asleep. Turned off, we might say. I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Typical. If we're sick, rest. So if he's resting, if he's sleeping soundly, boy, that's good. He'll be better. However, verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So Christ had to be very clear. In verse 14, Jesus said to them, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So in this case, the sisters Facebooked Christ. He read the post and said, I'm not going for a couple days. Jonathan, we were talking about this the other day. What did we do before the expectation of instant communication? You know, sometimes it's good not to have instant communication. It's very good to have to sort things through, to have to go to God, to have to work things out, to wrestle with God on some issues. It's a very good thing. Some people, unfortunately, have replaced God with Google. I can get all my answers from Google. I don't need God. Well, a lot of the world seems to be going that direction. So Christ is simply telling them, it was good that I wasn't there, because it's going to be better for you in the long run. Greater lessons are going to come from his death. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, I wonder why. Probably because he had a twin. I had two good friends growing up, and we never called them Tim and Jim. We called them the twins. Hey, you going to go to the twins' house? Tim and Jim Matthias, good friends of mine as a kid. The twins, so Thomas was a twin. What do we usually know Thomas? The doubter. Well, he was also a twin. Now, maybe the other twin was Billy the believer. I don't know. Thomas the doubter was here. We're not told. But he said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. So in this case, Thomas exercising great faith, not doubt, great faith. Okay, if it's time to die, it's time to die. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. So dead at least 4 days at this point. So what a disappointment. And that's what the ladies expressed. Bethany was near Jerusalem, verse 18, about 2 miles away. I think John is mentioning that to say, not just give proximity, but this wasn't a long trip. I mean, Christ could have been there. It's only 2 miles away. How quickly can you walk 2 miles? Most people can walk, well, younger people can walk at a fast pace, 6 miles an hour without too much trouble. He could have been there in an hour or two. He didn't go. Could have been there in a few minutes, literally. I mean, he could have been there in half an hour, 2 miles. Easy. Verse 19, I should say. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Interesting. Her faith was based upon proximity. That if Jesus was there, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. As if Christ only had power if he was right there. He can only extend that power in short distances. So she had a major misunderstanding in a lack of faith and a misunderstanding that she thought he had to be there for this to be the case, for him to be fixed or healed. Verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, that's kind of a general statement. I'm not sure what she meant by that. I don't know that she knew what she meant by that. Sometimes people say religious-sounding things. They don't really know what they mean, but they sound like the thing you ought to be saying. And maybe that's what she was saying. I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, did she think about resurrecting Lazarus from the dead? Is that what she was talking about? Not in your wildest imagination. Mm-mm. She still felt he was the Messiah, but she was frankly pretty disappointed that he didn't come to heal her brother, the one he loved. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This shows us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not of the Sadducees' belief, because she said, "I know that he will rise again." Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees and their groups did. So, very likely, influenced by the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's what you believe. Again, physically impossible, but spiritually it's going to happen. So Jesus said to her, "You don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He's making a statement of belief and faith for us. "I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live." That's impossible, but it's going to happen because it's not impossible with God. Verse 26, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? We won't have eternal death. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." I know that. I don't understand really a thing you just said, but I do understand that you are the Christ. And that's the important thing. That's the basis. That's the baseline. We may not understand a lot of things, but if we understand that, that's a good thing. So, verse 28, "When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.'" So private messaged her and said, "Christ is here, wants to see you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out following her, said, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Repeats exactly what Martha had said. Now, what do you suppose was going on in these sisters' minds and hearts in the days leading up to Lazarus' death? What things do you think they were thinking? They realized that Lazarus was really sick. And so they sent a message. Why would you send a message to Christ? Because you're scared. You're afraid he's going to die. You don't think that there's any other hope. So you reach out in this way and you ask God, you ask Christ, you ask the Messiah for help. And he doesn't answer. What do you suppose is going on in their minds? Why isn't he answering? Why isn't he doing what we asked? Why hasn't he intervened? Why hasn't he come? And then dealing with the disappointment that your brother dies. You prepare his body, you put it in the tomb. All the while fighting with, why did he do this? Why didn't he do what we asked? That sound like a familiar question? Familiar circumstance to us? We don't understand. Christ said he's going to die. It's going to be for my glory. So there's an end to this story that you don't understand. And when we are in this kind of circumstance, there's an end to the story we don't understand. We don't see. All we see is we had to wrap his body and stick it in the tomb. And that's where we are. So Mary says the same thing. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Not true. Verse 33. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews that came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' Now, why did he groan? Because she didn't understand? Because she didn't have the faith? Maybe because these others were fooling? Just weeping? Now, maybe they really were weeping in generous terms because of the sadness of the situation. That may be the case. But Christ simply saw that they didn't see the end game. It was a bit, I'm sure, disappointing to him. Groaned in his spirit. They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept in verse 35. It is perfectly acceptable and normal to weep when a close loved one dies. To see the sadness on people's faces, to see the loss in their minds and hearts, it's sad. Maybe that's why Christ wept. Maybe he wept because they didn't understand. Would love to see them understand at the appropriate time. Maybe he wept because of the hardness of their hearts and what they were doing. We're not told. We can speculate, but we don't know. Considering how John expresses the close, loving relationship, my personal opinion is that Christ wept because he felt what Mary and Martha felt. Their loss, their disappointment. And again, they didn't grasp the power that he had, what he was about to do. But nonetheless, verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And maybe that's the case. Some of them said, here comes their hardness of heart, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Is it possible that Mary and Martha asked that same question at some point during those last days of sickness? That would have been a perfectly normal question. Don't we ask those kind of questions sometimes? "God, I know you could step in and change this. I don't know why you're not doing that." We ask those questions as well. Perfectly normal. Now again, it's clear Mary and Martha didn't develop an attitude over it, a bitterness over it, but nonetheless, they were clearly disappointed. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, in their minds, the life of their brother was the only important thing, not the other things. And we'll come to see some of that. Verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself, obviously this time because of their lack of faith, their lack of understanding. In other words, what they should have said is, "Since this man opened the eyes of the blind, he could easily have healed Lazarus. There's a reason he didn't that we don't understand." That's faith. This is doubt. This is, he couldn't do it. I mean, he healed blind people, but he couldn't stop this. So there's a very big difference there. He healed the blind. He could have healed Lazarus. He didn't. There's a reason. We don't understand that reason. Someday we will understand that reason. So verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Or at least 4 days in the tomb. The word dead isn't in the original Greek. So 4, 5, 6 maybe, depending on how things went. Several days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Now I would imagine this was an awesome event. Like, what? They're actually going to take away the this is craziness. There's a lot of doubt there. He could heal blind people, couldn't take care of Lazarus. Now he's rolling away the stone. So they roll away the stone. They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Now, this was already planned. It's not that he just prayed this. This was already set up and it was done. It was a done deal. Christ is saying, "Thank you for hearing me right now." No, you heard me. We've already set this up. They'd been praying about, Christ had no doubt been praying about this long before, communicating with his Father. "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So now he's praying out loud for the people around. "When he'd said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And you bet every eye was looking at that tomb. their eyes riveted on that space. And he who came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Untie the poor guy. He's wrapped up in all these burial cloths that were soaked with oil and spices to keep the smell from being too bad. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." Now, we won't go into the details of these unbelievers and their satanistic approach. Instead of yielding to this tremendous miracle, they wanted to kill it. And they eventually did. So we've been through the story, this amazing story of Lazarus. What can we learn? Normally we try to lay out lessons as we go through some of the stories of the Bible. But in this case, we've laid out the story. And we ask, what else might we learn? Now, you've probably jotted down things already that God's Word has taught you as we read through the story. But there's a few things I'd like to enumerate at this point. The first is this. It is easy for us to both limit and blame God. It is easy for us to both limit and blame God. So we went through the story, you may have jotted that down. Martha said, "If you had been here, he would not have died." Mary says, "If you would have been here." That was a classic case of limiting God, first of all, not understanding that his physical presence there had nothing to do with whether or not Lazarus died. And limiting God is a sin. It's not just unwise, it's a sin. If you turn with me to Psalm 78, and we'll read verses 40 and 42. One of the things that God was quite upset about with ancient Israel is that they limited God. They didn't think he could take care of them. Instead of saying, "I trust God, I don't know what he's doing," it's, "You can't trust God. He can't do these things." Psalm 78 in verse 40. "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." We can't go into the promised land. There are giants there. We need to go back to Egypt because he can't even feed us. They limited God. We tend to limit God, understanding that God loves us deeply, like he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And the things he allows in our lives are always for our spiritual benefit in the long run. It's a basic of faith that we all probably need to grow in, at least I do. But we also talk about, not only do we limit God, we tend to blame God. The sisters not only limited God, but they blamed Christ. "If you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. It's really your fault. It's really your fault." Again, they thought the ideal outcome, the only outcome, was a healthy brother. Not the only outcome. Not the only outcome. And sometimes we do the same. We blame God for our circumstances, not realizing this is not the only outcome. It's not the outcome that God is necessarily interested in. What did Adam say? "It's a woman you gave me." See, it's really your fault, God. You know, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have taken the fruit and rebelled against you. Well, wait a second. How common is that? We blame others, but we can actually blame God. So we want to be careful with that. A second thing that I've jotted down that we might learn from this circumstance with Lazarus is that God's perspective is better than ours. God's perspective is better than ours. We could say God's viewpoint is better or more complete, probably. God's perspective more complete than ours might be a way to say that. If you turn to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, in verses 2 and 3. Watching a portion of a program many months ago about these amazing engineering marvels in places like Central America and South parts of South America, these amazing carvings in hillsides that as you stand on the ground, you can't really see anything except that this part of the jungle was cleared out from here to the 30 or 40, 50 feet away. And it's not until you raise up above the jungle in an airplane or a balloon of some sort that you see this is a massive sculpture that somebody made. And so they show these tremendous things like this giant grasshopper that's hundreds and hundreds of feet long, carved out. How did they do that? The perspective completely changes. And so, of course, some theorize then that, well, obviously aliens came and carved these into the Earth's surface so that they would know where their ship should land and where their supplies could be picked up and things like that, which is kind of silly. But the point is, when you're above things, your perspective changes. Isn't it true if you've ever flown on an airplane and you sit by that window, how you cannot help but be awed once you take off, and the higher you get and the smaller things are below, it changes your perspective. Well, God is above all of this. He really is interested in our welfare. He is working things out, and we may only see that the jungle is carved out for these 30 or 40 feet, but we have no idea the design that God actually has in mind. God's perspective is different than ours. It's better than ours. It's more complete than ours. More mature than ours. Psalm 53 and verse 2. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. That should give us perspective. He's there. We're here. That must mean he's a lot greater than we are. He's got something in mind. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them, David says, has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's certainly true. Until God begins to really work with us, most times we certainly see that this is true among human beings. God's perspective sees the grand design. He has something in mind that we do not grasp. We try to, we want to. What did God tell Samuel? To Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance or his countenance. I refused him. He's talking about Saul. But God does not see as man sees. We look on the outward appearance. We can only see what we can see. It's not a criticism, it's just a statement of fact. We only see what we can see. God's perspective is better than ours. So trust becomes a major issue. That whatever we are facing, even if it's like the position of Mary and Martha and our loved one is dying, God has something in mind. He has an end game that we don't grasp yet. He has a grand design, an architecture that we would simply don't have access to yet. And again, no wonder Christ says when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will we really trust him with that? The third thing I've learned from Lazarus' story is God will act in his way. God will act in his way. If I was Mary, if I was Martha, the only solution to this issue was Christ coming and healing our brother. That wasn't God's way. God has power over life and death, so the death of Lazarus really meant nothing in the same way that it does to us. We are not often able to guess how God will act. I'd like to read with you Isaiah 55 in verse 6 through 9. This scripture no doubt came to your mind as well. God will act in His way. Now, of course, we could add to that for our benefit. He'll act in His way for our benefit, even if it's not a particularly beneficial thing to begin with, at least in our sight. So Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. It's a job we have to do. Call upon Him while He is near. It's a job we have to do. Let the wicked forsake his way, the job we have to do. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, the job we have to do. Work on those things. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. That's our part. And God, our God, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Why do we need to pursue God and call upon Him? Because, verse 8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He thinks differently than we do. We try to have spiritual thoughts. We try to think as He did. We try to see it from His perspective, and that's a valiant and good effort. But we have to realize, He says, nor are my ways, your ways, my ways. You would do things differently. Absolutely. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God will act in His way. And whatever comes our direction, we have to trust that God is doing it for a purpose, for a good reason, even though we don't see the master design at this point. It always amazes me when you go driving your car and you think, you know, somebody had to manufacture that little plastic thing that covers that screw on the dashboard. You ever wonder if the guy who manufactures that little plastic cover that covers that screw on your dashboard thinks about the car and the driving and the people that are in the car? No, all he's doing is making that stupid little plastic thing day in, day out, doing the same thing over and over again. So what's he got to be concerned about? He doesn't concern himself about, is the person who drives this car old or young? Are they healthy, not healthy? Why are they driving this car? Are they driving to do good things, driving to do bad things? All he's concerned about is the part the right size, and do I have to take this one out and throw it away? It's all he can see. He may not even know where that part goes. He may not even know it's for a car, except that, oh, I work in the auto industry, punching out plastic things. I have no idea what they are, but I do it. I mean, you talk to people like that, right? I make this part. What's your job? I make this part. What does it do? I don't know. I just make the part. So we got this limited perspective. God will act in His way for our benefit because He has the big picture. Fourth thing that I've learned, God works on multiple levels all at once. God works on multiple levels all at once. God would teach Lazarus some pretty important lessons through death and resurrection to a physical life, living a few more years. Ever to ask yourself or wonder, what did Lazarus learn from this? I don't know what it's like to die and be resurrected. To have somebody unwrap the grave cloths from him. What was going through his head? Like, I was dead. And people said, you know, you were died. You were delirious. Those last couple hours were miserable. You were sick. You were hallucinating. You had this burning fever. Wow, I wonder what he learned from all that. And yet at the same time, God was working with Mary. Christ was working with Mary. Here's this tender, sensitive, youngest sibling washing the hair and the... Christ was working with Martha. Maybe softening her up a bit, teaching her. He was working with the disciples, didn't he say? He was saying this out loud prayer, what? For their benefit. so that they would get spiritual strength from this. He was working with the religious leaders of the day, sticking it in their eye, you might say, because this was the event that was the last straw. Once Lazarus was resurrected, they were going to kill him no matter what. So he timed this event perfectly to stir them to the point that they would then go to crucify him during the days of unleavened bread there at the Passover time and bury him during the days of unleavened bread. So he's working with us at the same time. As we read this story, God is working with us, and he wants this story to generate faith within us, trust within us, an awe of God and his plan, confidence in the fact that he can resurrect from the dead and will. We hold that hope. And the last thing I've learned from this story as we get ready to close is that the story of Lazarus is also a grand allegory. The story of Lazarus is also a grand allegory. What do we mean by that? Well, an allegory is different from an analogy. An allegory is a representation of real life in story form to teach lessons. So, as we said at the start, some people simply relegate the story of Lazarus to an allegory. It's a fiction. And that's not true. It's a real story. It actually happened. But it also is an allegory. You are Lazarus. You are as good as dead. Dead in our sins. Until the Savior steps in, forgives those sins, pulls us out of absolute certain death into a new life. So, yes, the story of Lazarus is an allegory. An allegory that teaches us that we are dead in sin until Christ intervenes and saves us, resurrects us, brings us out of those waters of baptism to a new life, and then we have hope for the future. So, brethren, the story of Lazarus is an important one. It's a great story, but it also teaches us some very important spiritual lessons. Through the lives of Lazarus and, of course, Mary and Martha, let us turn to God in faith, knowing that he works in us a great salvation.